1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't know if there's anyone that did not receive a handout. I don't have them with me right here, but there are extras in the back that you can get later on. But we will be in verse 12 of chapter 15. And remember, this starts a new subject from the previous three chapters. From spiritual gifts, now we're talking about the general resurrection. And let's remember to have that in our mind. I want to emphasize that. It's not talking about simply the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is not what the Corinthians did not believe. What they did not believe was the general resurrection, that there is no resurrection of the dead in general, and in that sense, in the end of time. And some of the possibilities include, for their reason of not believing in it, refusing to believe in it, is because of their misunderstanding about the quality or the nature of the resurrection in the end. So their mindset would have been, you die and then you're raised to this same body, and there's no profit to that. This life is not, you know, all that it that we want. You know, it's not sufficient. You've got the obvious sorrows and then the physical things that come with this life and such. And then the temptation is in all of this kind of stuff. So the resurrection didn't make sense to them. Why would we want to have that body? And I think he addresses that a little bit beginning in verse 35, because he'll start talking about, or at least addressing, a question that they evidently had, or at least would possibly come up. And with what body do they come in verse 35? And he starts talking about the nature. It's not a physical resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection, but it is a bodily resurrection. We will be given a spiritual body. So you got the individuals who misunderstand how we dispose of our bodies. They think that it actually matters. So some want to be cremated. My grandfather was cremated. Some think that that would be wrong, because what about the resurrection? Well, that's illogical in many senses. One, because it's not the physical body that's going to be raised. It's a spiritual body. And two, even if it was the physical body, we're talking about God here. He could still raise that physical body, even if we burned it up and it was just in, you know, an urn with ashes. So we're talking about the general resurrection. And he started off in verses 1 through 11 by talking about what? Before even mentioning any arguments about the general resurrection, he started talking about what? Ultimately, it looked packed to an instance between them and Paul, the Corinthians and Paul. He had come and talked to them about something, and they received it. The gospel. And what does the gospel include? Three things.
Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
Exactly. Death of Christ, burial of Christ, resurrection of Christ. And those are three legs that are essential. You take one of them out, and then you don't have what the gospel is. That's the gospel. Jesus died, he was buried, and was in the heart of the earth 3 days, and was raised from the dead. You take away his death, then we don't have the sacrifice for sins. His burial implies a death, obviously. You bury a person who is dead, and also the prophecies that are concerning that. And then you have the resurrection. If he's not raised, there are consequences to that. But they believed in his resurrection. Like I said again, they're not denying his resurrection, but Paul is setting up an argument that intertwines Jesus' resurrection with the general resurrection. And we'll get into that with verse 12. So remember that Christ has been raised. I preached this to you, Paul says. You believed it. Now, what does that have to do with the general resurrection? He says in verse 12, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Again, their claim or their belief that there is no resurrection from the dead, they're not including Christ in that. But he's making the argument that both stand or fall together. So you can't say Christ is raised, but there is no general resurrection. And you can't say there is a general resurrection without Christ being raised. Now, they weren't saying that, but it's the flip side, the logical conclusions of this. So you believe that Christ is raised from the dead. That's what we're preaching. But you say there is no resurrection from the dead. So he says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So what we need to understand is that this general statement necessarily is a blanket covering all possibilities of the resurrection. So they say there is no resurrection of the dead. That absolutely has to include Christ in that, because that's what the statement tells us. No resurrection whatsoever. And so Christ is not risen, if that indeed is the case. So what they viewed Christ as is an isolated miracle. So with his resurrection from the dead, there are implications to them saying there is no general resurrection that they did not fully realize, and he gets into that. But there were no, with that logic that Christ raised from the dead is an isolated incident, an isolated miracle, that claim to be no general resurrection shows that there are no implications in their mind of Christ's resurrection other than the fact that he individually overcame death. But we'll begin to see as we go through these next few verses that there are implications that affect us, not from the general fact of the general resurrection that comes along with it logically, but from Christ's resurrection. So when they're saying, I believe Christ was raised from the dead, but there is no general resurrection, what they're misunderstanding is that their belief in Christ's resurrection from the dead, that truth implies the general resurrection. So we're not going to be raised in the end. That's not going to happen. But we believe Christ is raised from the dead. But if they're saying we're not going to be raised in the end, there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ can't be risen from the dead. He was not risen from the dead. We need to understand, along with this, the implications of Christ's humanity. He came to this earth not to be found simply in some kind of form that was really a facade of a man. He was actually a man. He was in the form of man, meaning there is the form of animals, like you'll say before or later with regard to the resurrection. There is a form of animals, there's a form of plants, there's a form of, you know, celestial bodies like the planets. There is a form of man. That's what Christ came in the form of. He was man. Didn't just look like man. He was man. And that brings about other implications. He suffered as we suffered. He was tempted as we were tempted. And so he's able to aid us in that suffering and then that temptation. But also Hebrews chapter 2, which is kind of what I'm alluding to, says that he died to gain victory over death, so we don't have to be held subject to that thought of death and be without hope and be discouraged in that sense. And the reason he gained victory over death, we'll note, is because he was raised. And all of that has to do with some things that go on in our lives as Christians and the hope that we have. And so this is what he's bringing about. If Christ was raised, what that necessarily implies is that there will be a resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then that necessarily implies that Christ was not raised. It's pretty basic logic. You say there's no resurrection whatsoever, then a person who you claim was raised from the dead was not raised from the dead, because there is no resurrection. So he continues that in verses 20 through 28, specifically with regard to some direct ties and implications from Christ's resurrection to our resurrection. But he continues with some logical consequences if that is the case, that Christ was not raised from the dead. He says in verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, so this is hypothetical, if he wasn't risen, you say he's risen, but if there's no general resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. That word empty is a little different than the word in verse 17. We'll talk about what that word means, futile, which is translated empty in some translations. This word empty means, in some places it's translated vain, but it means devoid of truth. So you've got something that is truthful, there's a bunch of evidence to back it up, it is not empty, it is full of evidence. But this empty concerning their preaching, because Christ was not risen from the dead, means devoid of truth. So we come to preach to you that Christ was raised from the dead, and that's what he said in the first four verses. This gospel we preach to you, concern that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures, then their preaching, that information, is without truth. It's empty. And so it's like just a random statement without any kind of evidence to it at all. If you say something is true, then you, in order to prove it's true, have to have the proof. You have to have the evidence. If you say something is true or something is, and you have nothing to back it up, it's an empty statement. And that's what he's saying. If Christ was not raised, then our preaching is empty because we have said he was raised, and therefore your faith is empty. So a lot in the world, a lot of people in the world, they'll make fun of Christians and they'll despise Christian faith because of the concept of faith. They think it's just a blind leap. It's without any intellectual reasons that we believe what we believe and follow what we follow, that we're just airheads that are walking around following some fairy tale story. This concept that Paul talks about here in this logical argument shows what faith really is. Their preaching is empty because it's devoid of truth. And your faith is empty if Christ is not risen, because it was a belief in a lie that we have no proof of. If they say it, Christ is risen, and they have proof of it, then it's truth. But if he's not risen, that means you don't have any proof that he's risen, because it never happened in the first place. And so not only is the preaching devoid of truth, but your faith is devoid of truth, which means our faith is not a blind leap. There are parts of our faith that indicate that. Stuff we haven't seen yet, we have a conviction that it will come because of God's character and his history, things that validate his consistency, his immutable character and nature. But there is the sense of going in a full trust, even though we don't see something. We walk by faith, not by sight, Paul says. But you do that because of not the emptiness of preaching of the gospel, but the fullness of evidence there. And so because Christ was raised from the dead, we have that faith that moves us to do things that the world thinks is crazy. Why would you do that? You're just taking a blind leap. No, that's not what it is. It is not an empty faith. It is full because of the evidence that is there to support it. And a lot of that has to do with the first 11 verses of chapter 15. Christ was raised, then he appeared to this person, he appeared to this person, then he appeared to 500 people at once. And then it moved all of these disciples to even have that faith and conviction to the point of death. All of that is evidence to this fact that Jesus raised from the dead. So these are logical consequences and implications with regard to their belief or denial of the general resurrection. That means Christ is not raised, and if Christ is not raised, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. He also says in verse 15, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Notice that last phrase. Again, he points to the general. He says, if in fact the dead, not the dead Christ, if in fact the dead do not rise. Christ is not raised up if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. So that's his point. You got to believe in the general resurrection if you believe in the resurrection of Christ. And if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you got to believe in the general resurrection. They rise and stand or fall together. And so you've got not one or the other, but all or nothing. He says they're found false witnesses of God. If there's no general resurrection, that means Christ is not risen, and that makes us, the apostles, false witnesses of God. I want us to understand this, that they are false witnesses against God or of God. Not simply that they've gone about and started saying something that they witnessed that they really didn't witness, so they're false witnesses. But they are saying God did something that he did not do. And that kind of strengthens the severity of that argument. So we apostles have gone about presumptuously saying God did something when he never did something. In Acts, the second chapter in verse 24, Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, said God raised Jesus up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So you ask the question, who raised up Jesus? God raised up Jesus. In Colossians 2 and verse 12, and I think we'll allude to that later, talks about our baptism is us showing faith in the working of God that raised Jesus from the dead. How was Jesus raised from the dead? God raised him from the dead. And the apostles preached that. That's the gospel. That's the truth that the Corinthians believed. But if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not raised, and we have said God did something that he did not do. Now, some logic in the world might think, you know, well, that doesn't seem a big thing. We didn't say he was something, or he said something about sin or something like that that isn't true. We're just saying that God didn't do something, or he did something that he didn't in fact do. But that completely disregards God's will, his ability, his plan for salvation. And so anything that we say that God does better be the truth, or else we are bearing false witness against God. And so to say God didn't raise up Christ from the dead, or he did raise up Christ from the dead, when in fact he didn't raise up Christ from the dead, that doesn't seem to bring about any moral or sinful reproach upon God, but it is saying that he did something that he didn't do. So you got individuals in the world who say, you know, well, what if a man is dying? He believes in Christ and decides to obey him, but he never makes it to the baptismal waters. God's not going to damn him to hell. He's going to save him. But that's saying that God is going to do something that he did not say he was going to do. So they base that concept and that doctrine on emotions, for one. They don't want to believe that God will send a person to hell simply because they didn't make it to the baptismal waters. And that's based purely on emotion, not doctrine, not fact, not inspiration, but emotion. But what that is saying is that God is going to do something that he didn't say he would do. Now, what did God say he would do? Well, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. God will save the believer who is obedient to Christ's command to be baptized for the remission of sins. And that means even if a person comes to belief and he wants to be baptized, but he dies before he gets baptized, this is the doctrine of Christ that saves you, and you did not complete that doctrine. And to say that God will save you anyway, just on pure emotional thoughts, you are bearing false witness against God, because you're telling people that he is going to do something that he did not do. And this is the argument that Paul's making. So we preach that God raised Jesus from the dead, but if the dead do not rise, Jesus is not raised from the dead, and we're bearing false witness against God. We're telling the world he did something that he did in fact not do. And so there's another logical consequence of it. He says in verse 17, further, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. This is translated in some translations empty again. But they're slightly different words. They're completely different Greek words. They mean some of the same thing, but they're a little different. Before, it talked about emptiness with regard to truth. So there's no evidence. It is devoid of truth. Here, it doesn't mean it's devoid of truth. It means it's devoid of benefit. It's devoid of any profit in the end. So you have faith. Now, obviously, that faith is empty, devoid of truth, and so it's not a conviction on fact. But it's also empty with regard to any benefit that you would want to receive. And he talks about the sins not being forgiven. You're still in your sins. So what that brings us to is the understanding that in order for us to be forgiven of our sins to be no more, to be washed away, Christ has to be raised. So that's absolutely essential. And the Corinthians would have understood that, and they would have agreed with that. But here's the contradiction. You say there's no resurrection of the dead. That means Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, then you're still in your sins, and your faith is without any benefit at all. So why are you believing in Christ? Why are you doing works of faith and being obedient to God? Why are you suffering for Christ's sake? Why are you doing all of these things and expressing your faith in such great ways. It is completely without benefit. And that's what any other religion in the world today is. It is futile faith because it will lead to absolutely no good thing. May make you feel good on earth, but it leads to no good thing because there's one way, one truth, one life. And that's Jesus, John 14 and verse 6. And so the connection between our sins and the salvation of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, is explicitly with the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 4 and verse 25 says that Jesus was raised because of our justification. So he was raised. Why was Jesus raised? Well, one of the reasons he was raised from the dead, and God didn't let him rot in the earth, not just to fulfill prophecy, but that prophecy even existed because of the redemption of man. How are we going to be redeemed? Christ had to die, but he couldn't stay dead. He had to be raised from the dead. In Romans 10:9, remember that verse? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not just believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you also got to believe that he's raised from the dead. But if you say there's no general resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And so that cannot save you. You cannot confess something that is not true. Or if you confess something that is not true, in other words, it will be futile or without benefit. We mentioned Colossians 2 and verse 12. What is baptism? They say you're saved by faith alone, but baptism is an expression of that faith. It's faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. So when we are baptized, what we are expressing is a faith that we're going to die to sin, our sins are going to be washed away, and we come up out of that water, our spiritual man is raised anew and is resurrected, and we are in newness of life, and that comes from the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Another place that is very clear about this is Romans chapter 6, when he talks about their baptism. In verse 4, he says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins, because the only reason baptism raised you from being dead in sin to walk in newness of life is through the same power that raised Christ from the dead. So if Christ is not raised, then you are still in your sins. Now, down in verse 29, we won't get to that tonight, and I won't even try to explain it tonight, but he talks about baptism there, and it has a similar connection with regard to Jesus' resurrection and what that has to do with our salvation. Up here in the verse we just talked about in verse 17, it talked about the sins being washed away. You're still in your sins if Christ is not raised. Down here, it's talking about the benefit of the baptism with the connection to Christ's resurrection, not simply in the point of our sins being washed away, but the further and more lasting benefits of that in the being raised to eternal life and salvation in heaven forever. And so what is the benefit to baptism if Christ is not raised? And we'll get to that. But that's a similar argument to what he says here. You're still in your sins if Christ is not raised. So he says in verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And why is that the case? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now if Christ is not raised, not only are you still in your sins, but the people who have died before, they were still in their sins when they died. So you've got this comfort that we have. And this is something the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica about. Don't sorrow over those who have fallen asleep before like those who don't have hope. You have hope. Why? Because Christ was raised, really. But here you've got this sorrow that comes when people we know pass away. They fall asleep. That's a euphemism for death. And one of the reasons we use it as a euphemism for death is because the peaceful look on people when they sleep. So they're dead, but it's a state of peace is what we have the comfort with. And we have that because of what comes after death before Christ comes again. We read of that in Luke 16. There's the Hadean realm, and there's two parts to that realm. There is torments in Hades, Those people are going to go to hell in the resurrection. But then there's comfort, paradise, Abraham's bosom. So you got Lazarus, he went to Abraham's bosom. You got the rich man, he went to torments in Hades. So now you got here, if Christ is not risen, then they were still in their sins when they died. So just like the rich man was still in his sins when he died, he went to torments. That's not a place of peace. It's not a place of comfort. It's a place of torture. And so here's the implication. You don't believe in the general resurrection. That means Christ isn't raised. That means you're still in your sins. And the people that have already died before you, even though they were Christians, they were in Christ, they were still in their sins when they died. And this is where they are now. They're completely without hope. They're not in comfort. They're in torture. They have perished in Christ. So he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So you have hope in Christ. In a sense, Christians put all their eggs into one basket. And really what that is Christ, but of necessity, Christ's resurrection. So we put all our eggs in the basket of Christ. We're living our life daily. Every second of the day, a devoted Christian lives for Christ. Stays away from things that are wrong, does things that Christ requires us to do, lives a sacrificial life of holiness and righteousness while the world goes on in their pleasures, right? So we put all our eggs in one basket, and if he is not raised, then we have no hope. There's no benefit to it. So we're suffering for Christ. We're living sacrificial lives for Christ. There are pleasures in the world that we are tempted to go fulfill, but we are not fulfilling them while the rest of the world is having that pleasure for the temporary time because we think we've got a gift of salvation, of eternity in heaven. And what that is really in the resurrection, which they still didn't understand, and he'll get to that. But you don't have that hope. That's not real if Christ is not raised. So we're of all men the most pitiable. And you see that in the world today. Why would you ever deny yourself this pleasure? Why would you ever live this way? Why would you ever express your faith in such a way that would hurt you, cause persecution? People are making fun of you. Why don't you just stop standing up for what you believe in and such? Well, because we have a hope. But if that hope doesn't exist because Christ is not raised, then we are miserable people. Because why live the way we're living if we don't have that hope? He kind of mentions that down in verse 32. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So we talk about people living for this life only, and that's absurd to us because we know that this is just a small fraction of eternity. We want to live for eternity, not for this life. But on the flip side, if Christ is not raised, then we're the ones that are being ridiculous and absurd because this life is the only life we have if Christ is not raised. So why are we denying ourselves all of these pleasures and all of these other things? So there's some logical consequences to their claim, not that Christ is not raised, but that there is no resurrection. The first consequence to saying there is no resurrection is that Christ is not raised. And then that follows with a ton of other consequences that logically follow. Are there any comments or questions on verses 12 through 19?
So even if you say that, even if we're wrong, this is the way I look at it. If we were wrong, we've lost nothing. But if the opposite, if they're wrong,
oh, absolutely. Yeah, I think so.
Even if we did live this life as a Christian and sacrificed ourselves from all these pleasures, mm-hmm. and it was for nothing, then surely we've lost nothing, really,
right?
Anyways, but if we've been on the other side of that, right, then we've lost everything.
Right. Absolutely. And that's. And it's easy for us to think that way because we do know there's something else. And so you talk to a person, about converting to Christianity, and you say, really, you've got everything to gain, right? Because that's there. And you may have to sacrifice some things in this physical life and experience some suffering in some way for Christ. We know that that's a promise. But really, like you said, well, if there's nothing after that and you live this life, you know, you've not lost anything. But on the flip side of it, if it is true, then you're gaining everything and they're losing everything. And that's a great way to look at it. And really, if you talk about all the wisdom that's in Scripture about how godliness is profitable for all things of the life that now is and that which is to come, we understand there's benefits to living like a Christian even in this life. You avoid many troubles and heartaches and stuff. And that's, some people will deny that, of course, in the world because, you know, they don't want to admit any kind of negativity in any way to their living, but they know it's there. And so really it's a, you know, a win-win in certain situations, but it's certainly a loss for them and a gain for us because it is true. There are so many benefits to living life for Christ, and this is ultimately the main one. And if that's not there, you know, we may not have really lost much, but in the hypothetical sense, we lost a ton because it's not there. That's a good point. Any other comments or questions? All right, verse 20, he begins to talk now from the affirmative. So in the previous verses, he says, you don't believe in the general resurrection. That means that Christ is not raised. And here's the negative consequences, or the consequences to that negative, that Christ is not risen. Now here are the truths about the fact that Christ is risen. So now he's talking about the fact. He is risen. You say there's no general resurrection. That means Christ is not risen. But he is risen, and this is what that means for us. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what's the implication of Christ's resurrection from the dead? Paul says that means we're going to be raised from the dead. When he was risen from the dead and the apostles rejoiced and, you know, so on and so forth, there is that belief in the resurrection of the dead. Remember Paul before Agrippa, he said, I'm being judged for the same hope the Pharisees have. They have a hope in the resurrection. That's part of that doctrine. Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees do, and they're judging me for this proclamation of the gospel concerning a man who was raised from the dead and is therefore the first fruits of us who are raised from the dead. So he says Christ is raised from the dead, and that means there will be a general resurrection. Now he uses the word first fruits, and what is that word? I mean, it's an Old Testament term. What are the first fruits?
Under the harvest stuff, it was the first fruit on the tree or right. Wheat or everyone, and Christ being the first fruit of the raised from the dead.
Right. Now, where did those first fruits, literal first fruits, go?
Given to God.
Given to God, right? So there's a parallel here. The literal first fruits under the old law, you had your crops, and those first that came up are the first fruits, obviously. You take those and dedicate them to God. And the rest will follow. And that's what he's saying here. Christ, he was the first raised from the dead, never to die again. And he went to God. We're going to come after. The same thing's going to happen. We're going to be raised. We're going to go to God. Now, this is concerning Christians. He's writing to Christians. Now, we understand all will be raised, wicked and righteous. And the righteous will be going to heaven and the wicked to eternal life in hell. But he's talking to Christians here. So Christ is the first fruits of not just Christians, but everyone. Now we understand the different endings to the resurrection. But he was raised first, went to God. We're going to be raised. So he's first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we'll note later on in the latter part of the chapter that not all will fall asleep. Not all will die. Those who are still alive when Christ comes, and they're not in the ground, and they're not in the Hadean realm. They're alive. They'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But for those who are dead, they're going to be raised. So the only people who are not going to be raised are those who are going to be changed. But he says he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he mentions that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Don't sorrow over those who have no or over those who have fallen asleep as if you have no hope like other people who don't believe in the resurrection. But Christ was raised. He's going to come back. Dead are going to be raised. And they'll join with him and the Lord in the air. He says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And that those two men there are talked about in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So here's another parallel and connection that he makes. Okay, and something that the Corinthians understood. Adam sinned, and his sin, the one where Eve gave to him of that fruit and they ate of that tree God said not to eat of, was physical death for all men. Now, there was another consequence, spiritual death, which is weightier. But the only reason spiritual death came to all men is because all men in their own free will followed after Adam's example and disobeyed God. But this physical death was something directly connected to Adam's sin in the sense of we die because of what he did. He ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They got exiled from the Garden of Eden. Therefore, they didn't have access to the tree of life. No one ever would again. And so physical death comes into the world. Now, just like we die because of what he did, we are going to be raised just like that because of what Christ did and what he accomplished in being the victor over death and what occurred with him in the resurrection. So it's just following that same logic that Christ was raised. Adam sinned and it led to his physical death, which also leads to our physical death. Christ was raised, which also leads to our resurrection. He says, though, in verse 23, but each one in his own order, is the order that God intended. Christ the first fruits, he's already been raised and he's in heaven. And afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So that's the order. Christ was raised. And we understand others were raised even before he was raised. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But what happened to Lazarus after he was raised from the dead? He eventually died again, didn't he? Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again. That's going to be our resurrection. We are coming after that. He's the first fruits. We come after that. We're raised never to die again. So he's kind of just hitting on the same point sometimes in this. Now he says in beginning in verse 24 through 28, this is what happens when Christ comes again and we're raised. This is some more implications of his resurrection, but it's also all when it's going to occur. He says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Now, rule, authority, and power are pretty much synonyms. I preached on Sunday on the panoply of God in Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers and of the darkness of this age. And so there is authority in this spiritual warfare that is given to the devil and his minions, his people, the people or the spiritual hosts that he has authority over. When Christ comes again, he's going to put an end to all that. And so there's this limited time that they're going to live and have that authority. We read of that concept in Revelation some. That's going to be put to an end. And Christ's resurrection is kind of like a down payment of that. He overcame, we're going to overcome. There's no way that the devil's going to win. That rule is going to be put at an end. But I want us to notice the connection between that and the general resurrection in the end. He says he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. What's the kingdom?
The church.
The church, right? And what's the church?
The people.
The people, right? So when he says he's going to deliver the kingdom, he's talking about what he wrote to the Thessalonian church about. Don't sorrow about them who have fallen asleep, because Christ is going to come. They're going to be raised and caught up in the air with the Lord. The kingdom is going to go to the Father. Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. So there's that resurrection. There's the connection there. And he's going to put an end to that rule and authority. It says in verse 25 and verse 26, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So you've got this concept of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, reigning in the kingdom. That reign is eventually going to end. He'll say later, because he's going to give that reign to the Father so that God may be one in all, or all in all. He says he's going to reign till he has put all enemies under his foot. Psalm 110 and verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." God says to the Christ, God says to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And so the implication of that is that when the enemies are made his footstool, not just some of them, but all of them, then you've got the kingdom and the reign going back to God, or at least not with Christ anymore in that sense. Now, Christ doesn't give up his deity. There's not a lack of his being a member of the Godhead anymore. None of that. He's still God. He's still who he always was. But we understand the different levels of the Godhead, not in the sense of their deity, but in the sense of their office. You got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and they have different purposes and do different things. The Son is obviously subject to the Father. He died on the cross because he was obedient to God's will. Then God gave him a kingdom. Christ is going to give it back, but he's not going to do that until all the enemies are subject to him and are destroyed. He says the last enemy is death. So he already overcame his death, but our deaths, the people who have died before, mankind's death has not been overcome yet. It will. We've got the assurance of that because God raised Christ from the dead. And so we're going to be raised in the end as well. That's what he's saying. But that's going to happen ultimately in the end when he comes again. In verse 54, it says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Through him, because he was raised from the dead, we're going to be raised from the dead. That's when he'll give the kingdom back to God. He says, "For he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And he explains, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So that's what's going to happen. Christ has got the rule. He's got the authority. He's on the right hand of the throne of God. He's eventually going to give that up and give it back to God voluntarily, but not until all the enemies are made subject to him. And the only time that occurs is when the last enemy is destroyed, death. And that occurs in the general resurrection. So here's another consequence to them saying there is no general resurrection. They're saying that God's eternal purpose is impossible to occur because it has to occur with the general resurrection. So there's no general resurrection. That means that the last enemy can't be destroyed because we're not going to be raised from the dead. We're not going to overcome death through Christ because there's no general resurrection. Christ is not risen, but because that occurred, he's the first fruits, will come after, and then the kingdom will be given to God. So there's a lot of stuff there, but it follows logically and, you know, really some easily understood implications to their belief that there is no general resurrection. We'll get in verse 29 next Wednesday, or the Wednesday after next. Next Wednesday is singing night. Any comments or questions? All right, we will be back in here a couple weeks from now.